Paul has recurring themes over and over again, and one of those is certainly verse 16, where he says, be of the same mind one toward another. Paul talks a lot about unity in a church, and we'll look at this verse in just a little bit. But Paul's emphasis here in this chapter, again, just let me remind you, is that chapters 1 through 11, Paul lays out the grace of God and the awesomeness of God in salvation for sinful men. How God's plan for salvation for sinful men is so great. He just lays it out just in a way that sometimes is very, very deep, but just unfolds the immensity of this thing called salvation for sinful men and the great work that God has done so that we could be saved. And what that, not only does it free us from our sin, but it makes us a child of God and what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he just, chapters 1 through 11 are all about our sinful condition and God's plan for salvation for sinful men. But then he gets to chapter 12 and he shifts gears. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the mercy of God. The mercy of God is what allows us to be saved in the first place. Since you've been saved, I implore you, he says in verse 1, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or logical service. Based on the fact that you've been born again by the Spirit of God, God has done this great work of transformation in your life. I beseech you, because God has done this for you, present your body a living sacrifice to Him. It's the logical outcome of a life that has been transformed in salvation by the Spirit of God. And then he says in verse 2, to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. A great transformation takes place. And he says that you may prove or live out what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Once a person's been saved, God has a plan for their life, a will that he has for your life. God wants you to live it out. How do you do that? By the renewing of your mind, by this transformation that takes place. And then in verses 3 and following, Paul begins to lay out what that ought to look like in the life of a child of God. And so we've been in these verses for some time here, just walking through what Paul has to say about what Christian living ought to look like and what a child of God's life ought to be like. We come to verses 14 through 16, and Paul says, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. I'm going to talk with you today, this morning, about something that I really have no experience with, and neither do most of you. He says to bless them that persecute you. Bless and curse not. You know, most of us in America have never experienced anything comparable to the persecution of that others face, even in other parts of the world, even today. In fact, in Nigeria, the extremist Muslim group Boko Haram, you've heard of them, they've been slaughtering Christians, destroying churches. Many other countries in the world, in the Middle East especially, numerous Christians have been imprisoned, beaten, their homes burned, even killed. People have fled for their lives simply because they claim Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Some things that we may face in America, none of us have ever experienced anything like that to my knowledge. Some things that we might face, you know, we might face some discrimination at our jobs because of our faith in Jesus Christ. We might perhaps have family members that would mock us or even disown us because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe a university student who's a Christian would be ridiculed by a professor in front of a class because they believe that God is the creator of this universe, or they believe that, you know, the Bible is true and what God says in His Word regarding sexuality is true and homosexuality is a sin. And so we might be ridiculed or mocked because of our faith in Christ. And I'm not belittling that kind of persecution. That's really the kind of thing that we might face in our country right now. But I think that we would all readily agree that that doesn't compare to seeing our loved ones butchered or slaughtered or martyred for their faith in Christ. That kind of persecution doesn't compare to having our homes burned or being forced to flee with only the clothes on our back because we claim the name of Jesus Christ. We really don't know what persecution really is, and that may change in our country. I don't know. But no matter what the case, we need to understand how to respond to persecution in a way that pleases God. Paul says here, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. In addition to this issue of persecution, Paul touches on two other topics, that of sympathy for people and humility in our own life. In verse 15, he says, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Verse 16, he says, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. Touches on the issue of humility here. And so these three things are all separate things. And some might think, well, those are just pretty random thoughts that are just thrown out there. But these are not random thoughts that Paul throws out with any kind of connection. There's definitely a connection here. For one thing, each of these commands reflects a transformed attitude of one who has tasted of the grace and the mercy of God in their life. The things that Paul talks about here are not natural to our flesh, not the natural responses of our flesh. They reflect the transformed attitude and mind of one who has tasted of the grace of God in salvation. And Paul has been showing what this transformed or renewed mind looks like. It's the kind of life that blesses enemies who persecute them. It's the kind of life that sympathizes with others in their joys and their sorrows. It's the kind of life that demonstrates genuine humility, and that is not natural to our flesh. There's another connection between these verses here, and that is this. They're all rooted in selflessness or self-denial. We can only bless our persecutors and not curse them if we're more concerned about their eternal welfare and spiritual welfare than our own suffering. You follow that? We can only rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who would weep if our focus is off of ourselves and onto them and their situation. We often will dismiss someone else's issue because it doesn't affect us, or I don't relate, and it doesn't really, I can't sympathize, or I don't sympathize with them. I don't have compassion on them because it doesn't affect me. We can only rejoice with those who rejoice or weep with those who weep if the focus is off of ourselves. We can only be of the same mind one with another and not be haughty or wise in our own estimation, in our own eyes, if our eyes are only on the Lord and not on ourselves. See, selflessness is the thread that ties these verses together. And I want to talk to you this morning about this subject, a selfless attitude. A selfless attitude. These verses that we'll look at here are applicable both to situations that are in the world and situations that arise in a church. And Paul is saying here, it's the mercy of God that calls us to bless our enemies or those who would persecute us, to sympathize with others, and to practice humility in our life. And those are the three things that we'll look at, verses 14, 15, and 16. Let's pray and then we'll begin. Lord, I pray that you bless your word or teach us from it. Help us to be diligent to apply it in our life. Lord, have a desire to be molded and shaped into the image of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, you can tell a lot about a person by his or her attitude. You ever notice that? Especially when they're going through some difficult times. It amazes me. One who is walking with the Lord and who loves the Lord, when they experience great challenge or great difficulty in their life, their attitude to want to honor God, their attitude that God gets glory out of the situation in their life, their attitude that I want to keep my eyes on the Lord and not on the circumstance. Listen, you can tell a whole lot about a person's spiritual life and simply by observing their attitude. You can tell a lot about what's going on in a person's life by their attitude and how they respond to others, you know, when they've been wronged. You can tell a lot about a person simply by their attitude. And the test of genuine change is when our attitudes towards things change. Often you see in kids who grow up in a Christian home, you know, they don't experience so often, you know, the things of the world. They've not been out into the world and you know, dipped their foot into the mess and the quagmire of this world and experienced the consequences and the results of sin. That you don't often see that in with kids who grew up in Christian homes. And yet they're sinners and they still need to be saved. You don't see, so many obvious things that need to be repented of and so on. And so sometimes it's like children growing up in a Christian home, like, well, I'm not so bad. I mean, compared to others. To see themselves as sinners. Maybe you don't see, and when they truly get saved, praise the Lord when they do, maybe you don't see this just dramatic change in their life, say, like to someone who has been an alcoholic and God completely removes it from their life. But what you do see, because the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. What you do see so often is a change in an attitude. I remember very well this in my own family. I remember Megan when she got saved at 9 years old, distinctly seeing a change in the attitude, especially in the area of correction, submission, and humility in a life when there's correction. What's the natural tendency of the flesh when we're being corrected? Oh, or you're just lecturing me. Or to bristle and to stiffen up and to not respond or want to hear what the correction is. The natural tendency of the flesh is to deny that. To harden up with a rotten attitude. But when a person is truly saved, their attitudes about things begin to change. And there's a humility that's there. And often, like I said, you can tell a lot about a person simply by their attitude. Especially when we're treated wrongfully by others. What's the attitude that comes out? Is it an attitude that reflects the character of Christ? Or is it a spirit that wants to retaliate? Well, that's the fleshly response, isn't it? Well, Paul's first command here is not an easy one, but it's one that is needed, certainly, and commanded, and is one that is like Christ. He says in verse 15, he says, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not." The mercy of, number one, the first thing is that the mercy of God calls us to bless our persecutors. This verse assumes that we're going to face persecution as believers. Bless them that persecute you. As Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, where he said, "All they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." You're going to live godly in Christ Jesus? You're going to suffer persecution in this world. The reason that people persecute Christians is that because people hate God. And the saint of God is a representative of God to others. And so there's going to be persecution when people hate God. Even when we do right, people are going to hate us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 with me. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 13. Let's read from verse 13 down to verse 17. "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, Happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. He says in verse 14, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Even when you do right, there's going to be persecution. There's going to be those who will hate you for it. So rather than wondering, like, what in the world is going on when others would mistreat us because of our faith, we should expect that kind of treatment. Because Jesus said that if the world hated the Lord, that they're going to hate you too. In fact, let's look at it. Go over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Look at verse 18. John 15 and verse 18, Jesus said, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And so Jesus says, the world hated me before it hated you. And the servant's not greater than the Lord. And so if they persecuted me and you're going to live godly, they're going to persecute you too. But you know, this isn't always just outside of the church, though. Persecution or being treated wrongfully doesn't just happen by those outside of the church. Sadly, sometimes it happens within. How do we respond when we're treated wrongfully or we're perceived that we're treated wrongfully? Well, Paul says in our text that we are to bless them that persecute us, to bless and curse not. Look back there in our text, Romans 12 and verse 15, or excuse me, 14, bless them which persecute you. The word bless here is the Greek word eulogio, and it means this, or it has the idea of saying kind things about another or to invoke blessing. And so in other words, when you're being treated wrongfully or persecuted, maybe when you're being criticized, he says what the spiritual response and the Christ-like response is to bless them that persecute you. Say kind things about another person or invoke blessing upon them. So instead of firing back, you know, when you're being criticized, he says do the opposite actually. Say kind things about them. Wow. That doesn't come very naturally, does it? He says, bless those that persecute you. The word persecute is diako. It has the sense of ranging from literal persecution, you know, physical type persecution, to simple harassment. But the natural tendency is when another, criticizes or harasses us, the natural tendency is to retaliate. And then Paul emphasizes it again. He says, no, bless and curse not. This word curse has the sense of speaking evil against. He says, no, don't speak evil against them. Speak good things. Rather, bless them. And so Paul says here, he's not, when he says curse not, he's not talking about swearing at others. But rather, he's talking about not calling down a curse from God on others. In other words, it's like this. We shouldn't wish the persecutor rot for what they did to me. Does that make sense? You know, like we would rejoice in some negative thing happening to someone. Oh, well, they just got what they deserved because of what they did to me. Rejoicing in someone else's calamity. Rather, he says, it's not enough just to refrain from retaliating when someone persecutes us. Rather, we're to ask God to bless them. And as we have opportunity, here's the Christ-like response, to seek to find ways to help the one who's wronged us rather than retaliate. not to speak evil against them or get delight in thinking of evil things that could happen to them, but rather to bless them. And needless to say, that is not a natural or easy thing to do. Paul is actually reflecting the words of Jesus Christ in this statement. Look at Matthew chapter 5 with me here. How do you respond when someone criticizes you? How do you respond when someone treats you wrongfully or says things that you don't like or accuses you of being a certain way and maybe it's not true? How do you respond? In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, Jesus says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." In Luke chapter 6, Jesus put it this way. Turn over there, Luke chapter 6. In verse 27, Jesus says, "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you." A few verses later, Jesus adds this. Look at verse 35. "But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful." Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to them, those that would persecute you, and so on. Why? Because he himself is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. And so be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Not an easy thing to face persecution or being treated wrongfully. But Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." The Apostle Paul, speaking of his own ministry, said this. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 12, Paul says, let's go back to verse 11. "Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and of the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you." He says we're persecuted and we're reviled. And he says, what do? We bless and we suffer it. Peter also held up the example of Christ to those that he wrote to who were suffering unjustly in their life. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 19. 1 Peter 2:19. Note what he says here. "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when we are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Peter held up the example of Christ, and he said, well, how did Jesus respond when he was reviled? How did Jesus respond when he was persecuted? He committed himself to the Lord. He didn't revile again. And he he says, you're going to maybe suffer for wrong or for well-doing in this life. But he says, you're called to this. In verse 21, just like Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And he says here how we ought to respond to evil in our own life. He says, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. How many of us follow that injunction of Scripture right there? Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Right there, huh? What's the natural tendency? Oh man, to come firing back. To speak evil of someone else when they are accusing us or putting pressure on us or what we would consider to be persecution. Peter says, don't respond to evil in that way or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing. These verses show that the uniform teaching of the New Testament runs contrary to our natural reaction when we're mistreated. We are to respond not only by not retaliating, but respond even in a positive way by blessing those who would persecute us or saying kind things about them. And why? Why should we do that? Why is this injunction in the Scripture? Well, the reason that we should seek to respond in this way by blessing our persecutors is that we are seeking to reflect the character of Jesus Christ to them. Here's a great help in obeying this command. Think about this. This is what we need to keep in mind. That God was gracious to me when I was a sinner. I was so offensive to God because of my sin. God continues to be gracious to me this day, even as His child. And therefore, I should extend mercy and grace to other people as well. We keep that in mind of what God has done for us. It helps in obeying this command and how we respond to other people. And remember what Luke 6:35 said, that God Himself, Jesus Himself, was kind to ungrateful and evil men. The transformed attitude that we ought to reflect is this: because God was merciful to me while I was His enemy, I need to bless those who treat me wrongfully as well. How do you respond to others? What has your habit been? Well, old habits die hard, but they should die. Amen? So that we can be more like Christ. Secondly, if you go back to our text, back to Romans chapter 12, we find verse 15, which says, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. The mercy of God calls us to sympathize with others. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. This command is maybe not as difficult as verse 14, but it still isn't necessarily easy either, because it requires self-denial in order to rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. If we're going to sincerely enter into others' joys and sorrows, the focus has to be taken off of myself and put on to other people. What do you got to do? This is hard for us in our culture, in our society. We got to really tune in and listen to what other people are saying, both verbally and non-verbally. We have to take the time to try to understand what they're going through and where they're coming from, to truly rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those that weep. Now, to rejoice with those who would rejoice, that sounds easy, doesn't it? But it's actually often difficult. Some think that the Apostle Paul put this one first because it's actually the more difficult one of the two commands. I mean, for example, we naturally would weep with someone who is weeping over a lost loved one. You know, feeling their grief, feeling their pain has a way of impacting our life to where we would naturally weep with them. But on the flip side, to really rejoice with those who rejoice, sometimes envy or pride or a spirit of competition can keep us from really rejoicing with someone who's rejoicing, really being happy for someone who is rejoicing. It takes selflessness and grace to truly rejoice with them, and self is always the problem. I mean, let me give you an example here. You know, I'm going to pick on Jordan here for a second. The Bible says, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. Right? It's a good thing. And some might be like, hey, man, I am so rejoicing with you, Jordan, that God has provided for you and he's given you a spouse. And man, that is a great thing. How can I help? And others would be like, oh, barf, I can't stand it. Bleh. I don't know if any of that happens. I'm just using it as an example. But, why is everybody reacting this way? I act like I don't know. But I know things. It's a silly illustration, maybe. But sometimes this is kind of the way it is. When someone is experiencing blessing in their life, we'd be like, oh, yay. Right? But to enter into their joy and rejoice with those who rejoice, it requires selflessness. To take their eyes off of ourselves and have an attitude, a transformed attitude, that rejoices with those who rejoice in God's blessing. Or to be able to truly weep with those who weep. We've got to take the time to truly try to understand what they're going through. Why? So that we can minister grace and be a blessing and show the love of Christ in the lives of other people. You know, Job's three friends, they did really good when they sat silently with Job for a week, didn't they? When did they get in trouble? When they started to open their mouth and explain to him why he's going through the sufferings that he's going through. Paul doesn't say to counsel those who weep. He says weep with those who weep. There was a little girl who had a best friend. She would come over to her house and play just about every day and vice versa. Just a dear friend and a playmate. One tragic day, her friend died. And one day she told her parents that she had gone over to her friend's house to try to comfort the grieving mother who lost a child. The parents said, well, what did you say to her? She said, I said nothing. I didn't say anything. I just climbed up in her lap and I cried with her. That was a wise comforter. There was a man who had seven children who tragically lost three of his children in death. And he wrote this about his time of grief. He said, I was sitting torn by grief, and someone came and talked to me of God's dealings, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. He said things that I knew were true things, but I was unmoved, except to wish that he'd go away. And he finally did. But then there was another man who came and just sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour or more. He listened when I had something to say. He answered briefly. He prayed. He simply left. I was moved. I was comforted. I hated to see him go. That man wept with the man who was weeping, who entered into his grief, who understood where he was coming from. And the mercy of God calls us to sympathize with others in both their joys and their sorrows. But what does it require? It requires the removal of self-focus in order to see where someone else is coming from. When self is the focus, listen, we don't care about what others may be going through. We don't try to understand where they're coming from. We're not moved with compassion upon others when self is the focus. The tendency is to brush it aside, to feel no sympathy when we might have the opportunity to be a blessing just by simply trying to understand. It requires the removal of self. We don't have compassion on the drunk man who's staggering down the road. We don't have compassion on the one who is hurting or grieving enough to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ so often. Why? Why is this the case? Because so often our minds are focused only on us and our life and my plans and my whatever, my feelings. But the Word of God says, like Christ, to sympathize with others. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. How is that possible? Only when our eyes are off of ourselves. The third of our text is verse 16. And Paul touches on this subject of humility. First of all, we see, bless those that persecute you. Then secondly, he talks about sympathizing with others. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. And then lastly, he says to practice humility. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. He says the mercy of God calls us to humility in our life. Now, Paul keeps hammering this theme of humility throughout Romans and in other of his epistles. He's the command here to, first of all, be of the same mind one toward another is one that Paul often repeats. Look in chapter 15. Chapter 15 and verse 5, he says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus." He repeats the same idea of being like-minded one toward another in Philippians, but he does it three times in that short epistle. Go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, verse 27. He says, "Only let your conversation or your lifestyle be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." What is a life that is becoming of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It is one that is unified. One that is showing compassion or has the same mind one toward another. Look at chapter 2 of Philippians in verse 2. He says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." In chapter 4, in verse 2, he says, "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." There were two ladies, I presume they're ladies in the church, who had some sort of a conflict, some sort of a rift, and he publicly calls them out. He says, "I want you to be of the same mind in the Lord." Being like-minded one toward another. We could look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, turn over there, just briefly, quickly touch on this here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 10. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." Paul's not insisting that we all think alike or agree on every issue. That's not what he's saying, and that's not even possible in this life. But what he is saying is that we ought to be unified, and we ought to be of the same mind based upon our common salvation in Christ, based upon our shared purpose in the gospel, and our shared hope in Christ Jesus, that we have this same mind, one toward another, moving in the same direction. Look what he says in Ephesians chapter 4. You see this theme throughout his epistles to the churches. Ephesians 4 and verse 2. He says, with all lowliness and meekness, there's the issue of humility, with long-suffering, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It means being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit. It takes humility and lowliness of mind. So he says, be of the same mind one toward another. How do you do that? Only if self is not the focus. Then secondly, he says, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Now, this could refer to people or things. The word condescend here is a verb, but it literally means to be carried away with, or to be carried away by, sort of like a flood that sweeps someone away. It comes in and gushes and it just sweeps things away. That's what the word condescend means. It means to be carried away by. It's a word that's used in Galatians chapter 2. Turn over there with me. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 13. And the other, I'll let you get there. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. He got caught up in this dissimulation. He was carried away by it. It's a word that's used in 2 Peter chapter 3. Turn over there quickly. 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 17. 2 Peter 3:17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. He says that their error could cause you to be carried away or be led away, to be swept away. And so stand. And so you get the idea of what the word condescend means. It means to be carried away. And so the idea here is not to resist, you know, lowly tasks, for example, that I'm better than others or that is beneath me, but to actually be carried away by those things because I can serve and I can be blessed, or I can bless others. You know, for example, I see some trash on the floor in the church. I'm not above picking that trash up, you know, and throwing it away. Be carried away by those kinds of things. Be caught up in serving. Be caught up in blessing. Be caught up in humility in my life. If you see the trash bags full at a church function, carry them out. It can refer to things, or it can refer to people. When it comes to people, or is applied to people, sometimes people feel like others are beneath them for some reason. They're not on my level. And because of that, we don't reach out in love. We don't reach out to serve or to bless, make them feel loved or accepted. What the natural tendency of the flesh is to size people up and to judge. That's the natural tendency of the flesh. And if I see myself as better in some way, I won't reach out in love to try to be a blessing. But Paul says, instead, put yourself in a lower state. Put yourself in a lower degree and relate graciously to people as you would want to be related to yourself. Put yourself in their shoes. In fact, put yourself lower than them. And we could look at several other scriptures. We don't have the time to do that. But that's the kind of humility that Jesus practiced. Read Philippians chapter 2. And again, this requires the removal of self. And the last thing that Paul says in verse 16 of our text is, don't be wise in your own conceit. That word conceit actually means self. Don't be wise in your own eyes. And it comes from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 7 that says, be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. One man said this, the person who is wise in his own eyes is rarely so in the eyes of other people. Think about that for a second. The person who's wise in his own eyes, he thinks he's got it going on, he thinks he's all that, he thinks he's pretty smooth, is rarely so in the eyes of other people. Even unbelievers get this to some degree. Jay Leno said this once, it's a quote, he said, I know, right? Unbelievers. But it's funny because he said, I think the key to life is low self-esteem. And we don't go into all of that, but here's what he said. Here's the point. Believing that you're not the smartest or most handsome person in the room. All the people who have high self-esteem are criminals and actors. It's somewhat true. The key to life is actually humility. Understanding that I'm nothing without the Lord. And Paul is simply warning us of the danger of pride. It's the sin that Paul referred to in Romans chapter 1 of those who hold the truth or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The very next verse he says, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. Jeremiah, we'll finish up here with this, but look at Jeremiah chapter 9 with me. Jeremiah chapter 9, this gives us some good perspective here. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. The Bible says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. You know what? If I'm going to glory in anything, it's in the fact that I get the chance to know God. That I can understand that He's merciful and gracious to me. And God says, these are the things that I delight in. Humility requires the removal of self as the focus. Selfishness, selflessness rather, is the tie that ties all of these verses together and is what a life that is transformed by the Spirit of God should look like. A life that has experienced the grace and the mercy of God should be a selfless life. He says, bless those that persecute you. Sympathize with those who are rejoicing, those who are weeping. Practice humility in your life. Let me ask you the question in closing. How transformed are your attitudes? How do you respond when others treat you wrongfully or say things to you or about you? How do you respond? Can you sympathize? Do you sympathize with others, or is self really the focus of life? Are you blessing those who've wronged you? Are you sympathizing with others in their joys and their sorrows? Are you practicing humility through Christian unity? Through being quick to humble yourself in front of others? To befriend those who don't really have earthly status? Or are you impressed by your own wisdom and your own life? How transformed are your attitudes? Well, these are all areas of life that we need reminders in and we need to be growing in so that we are in the image of Jesus Christ. Let's be quick to apply God's word in our life today. Amen. That way we can live out what is that perfect and acceptable will of God. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for its practicality. Lord, help us to examine our own life in light of the truths of Scripture. Lord, to use the Word of God as the standard and to line our own life up with it or compare it. And Lord, those areas that we find that we might be deficient in, Lord, that we would be quick to ask for your grace and your help and submit to the will of God so that the old man and the old flesh dies and we're transformed into the image of Christ. Lord, I pray that our motivation, the motivation for our life would be that we're pleasing to the Lord, that you'd smile upon us as your children. Lord, I pray that your will is accomplished in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen.